And do turn with me back to Genesis chapter 28. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning, and particularly the section that we read together, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, from this narrative of Jacob. Now, I do hope that this morning you came to church with a real sense of anticipation, with a real sense of desire. Not only, of course, to meet with one another, but as we've been saying to the children, with a real sense of desire and anticipation to meet with the living God. This is the Lord's Day. Remember the promise of his word that we as a church are a temple in which he dwells by his spirit. There is a special sense in which we know the Lord's presence, we know the Lord's blessing when we gather together to worship corporately. He has promised to be present in the midst of his people. And so we anticipate, we desire, we pray as we come to church on Sunday morning, and we long that we would see something of his glory revealed as he speaks to us through his word, and as he ministers to us by his Holy Spirit. We're very conscious that as a church family, unless we know the blessing of God, unless we are found in the Lord's presence, then we can accomplish nothing. After all, the challenges which we face around us in our modern society are overwhelming. All sorts of challenges in our personal lives, all sorts of challenges in the ministry and the progress of this church congregation. We're very conscious, we're very anxious, because we live in a society that is increasingly hostile to the gospel and to the values of God's word. Well, there's no way we're going to make an impact. There's no way we're going to survive as a church family unless the Lord is amongst us. There's no way we're going to make progress as individual Christian believers, progress in becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in standing up to the evil one, in prevailing in our times of trial and struggle, unless the Lord is with us, unless the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. But of course, if the Lord is with us, then as the scripture reminds us, we will prevail, because if the Lord is with us, well, then who can be against us? And that is the theme we're taking up this morning. It's the theme of living in God's presence. And we're taking up this theme this morning, particularly as we find it in the experience of Jacob in the passage which we read together here in Genesis chapter 28. Now, when we meet Jacob in this account, we're breaking right into the middle of the narrative, but as we meet Jacob in this account in Genesis 28 verse 10, as we've said, he's a man who is on the run. If you know the story of Jacob, then you'll know that Jacob has just cheated his elder brother Esau of his birthright. Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau had the privilege of emerging into the world first. He was the older brother, and by custom and practice in the ancient world, then it was the firstborn son who received the lion's share of the inheritance. He was going to receive the blessing of his father. But Jacob was a rather devious young man. He was devious in all sorts of ways. There was an incident not long ago in their lives when Esau had been out on a hunting expedition, and he'd returned home and he was absolutely famished. He was fit to drop. He was longing for something to eat, and he saw there Jacob. Jacob was a bit of a mother's boy, staying at home helping mum in the kitchen. And Jacob was there cooking some lentil stew. Doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but Esau was ready to drop with hunger, and he said, "Please, give me some of that lentil stew." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll only give you some lentil stew if you sell me your birthright." And Esau was so much at the end of himself with hunger that he said, "All right, then come on, just give me the stew. Forget about, I'm not going to argue with you. Just give me the stew." And so Jacob was a bit of a wheeler dealer, and he'd already cheated Esau in principle out of his birthright. And then when the day came, and Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, was very elderly, and he was on the point of death, and he'd lost his eyesight. He was almost completely blind. And he said, "Well, now is the time. I'm at the end of the days. I need to bless my eldest son, Esau so that my blessing will rest upon him. And Esau went out on a hunting expedition to catch his father's favorite game. And Jacob snuck into the tent and dressed up in Esau's clothes and pretended to be Esau. I mean, imagine taking advantage of your elderly father at that point. At that point of vulnerability, imagine taking advantage of his blindness. And Jacob goes in and he says, I'm Esau. And so Jacob receives the blessing instead of Esau. Well, Esau returns from his hunting expedition. He's absolutely furious. He takes a vow that he's going to kill Jacob. And Jacob and his parents agree that he's going to have to run. And so he runs for his life, literally. And here he is. He's in the wilderness. And he's on the way to his uncle Laban. Well, you imagine what it must have been like in those days. On the run in the wilderness, you've got no source of reliable food or water. You literally don't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't know what wild animals are going to attack you by day or by night. You don't know what bandits or enemies might be on the road who are going to take advantage of you. You're in an extremely vulnerable position. You can imagine that Jacob is consumed with anxiety. And there he is. He doesn't have anyone to look after him. He doesn't have a tent to pitch. And so in the middle of nowhere, he just lies down to sleep exhausted and he takes a stone as his pillow. And yet in that circumstance, as he sleeps, he has this extraordinary vision of heaven. Heaven is opened and he sees a ladder between earth and heaven with angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And he hears the promise of God that the Lord will be with him and will bring him back to the land. And when Jacob wakes the following morning, he's a changed man. He's still on the run. He still faces uncertainties and anxieties about the future. But now he has a new confidence. Because now Jacob knows that if the Lord is with him and the Lord has good purposes towards him, all will be well. And surely then that must be the ambition for our lives and indeed the life of our church family. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what is around the next corner. But if only we can know that the Lord is with us and the Lord is well disposed towards us, then ultimately all will be well and we can have peace and joy in our souls. And so we're going to look at this narrative of Jacob and ask the question, how could we know this peace, this joy, this assurance that Jacob enjoyed? Well, first of all, let's look at what happened to Jacob. First of all, the gracious purpose of God. The gracious purpose of God. This is a glorious dream that Jacob has. There is no indication that Jacob expected anything like this. In fact, you would anticipate that in such a state of high anxiety, Jacob would have had nightmares rather than a glorious vision like this. But then he sees this ladder up to heaven. But even more significant than that, look at Genesis 28 and verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. You notice here in the New King James, it's translated and says the Lord stood above the ladder. I think for all sorts of reasons that I'm not going to take time to explain now. But if you look at the parallel passage in Genesis 35:13 over Sunday lunch, you may be persuaded of my argument. Actually, the Lord is not at the top of the ladder. The Lord is standing right next to Jacob at the bottom of the ladder. And he is speaking to Jacob as it were face to face. He is right there with Jacob in the middle of the wilderness. It's a most remarkable vision. Because if you read through the scriptures, when the Lord appears to someone, generally speaking, it is a terrifying experience. You think of Moses, for example, at the burning bush. Take off your shoes, Moses, because you are standing on holy ground. Think of Isaiah seeing the vision of the glory of God in the temple. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, as far as he was concerned, he was as good as dead. Because if you're a sinner and you see the Lord, that is your destiny. Wrath and condemnation. Think of Ezekiel, crushed by a vision of the Lord's glory. Think of Daniel, who was overwhelmed Think even in the New Testament, where the Apostle John sees a vision of the risen and triumphant Lord Jesus Christ and he falls face down because he realizes the sense of glory of it all. It was well known, particularly in Old Testament days, that to see the face of God was to die. Because God is glorious, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. We are sinners, we have broken his laws, we merit his wrath, we merit his condemnation. That's what you would normally expect when you meet the Lord. And perhaps it would have never occurred to us today. Of course, we don't talk like that today, do we? Everyone just imagines that God is just this, you know, grandfather-like figure in the sky who just sort of smiles upon us benevolently and doesn't really mind how we live and just lets each of us go our own way. And he just wants to keep us safe and he wants to make us happy and he doesn't mind what we do. Or we think, oh, you know, smile, Jesus loves you. You know, God isn't going to do anyone any harm. But that is a million miles from the biblical picture of the holy, holy, holy Lord. You know, some people sometimes record these near-death experiences, doubtless fueled by high doses of morphine, where they have visions of a wonderful, you know, light or feeling very peaceful. And they never mention that biblical emphasis of the overwhelming holiness of the Lord or the reckoning of final judgment. So what's astonishing about this vision, and what we should consider to be astonishing about this vision, is that when Jacob sees the Lord, when Jacob is in the immediate presence of God, he's not terrified, and God is not angry with him, God does not condemn him, but rather there is a wonderful promise of blessing. Now you may well ask, I might well ask, so how was Jacob so special? How was it that Jacob was so extraordinarily favored in the presence of God? How might you and I find such favor in the presence of God? Well, in the world today, we might answer that question in all sorts of ways. I mean, generally, if you ask folks, well, do you think you'll be all right on the day of judgment? Do you think God will be pleased with you on the last day? Then folks say, oh, I think so, because I've done some good in my life and I've done the best I can and I'm quite a good person and I'm quite a nice person and I'm quite a popular person. In other words, people today speak as if it's something about us, as if there's something good that we can do, something good that we can contribute. As if we can earn the favor of God, as if we can be sure of God's presence and we can be sure of God's blessing through the accumulation of merit. Or perhaps if we can go through certain rituals and we can engage in certain ceremonials and we can say the right forms of words, then we'll be all right on the last great day. This vision of Genesis chapter 28 might remind you of a ladder up to heaven earlier on in the book of Genesis. You remember the Tower of Babel. You remember the peoples of the earth wanted to know the presence and the blessing of God. So they gather together and they say, well, what shall we do? The way to know God's blessing is that we will build a tower up to heaven. In other words, by our own merits, by our own efforts, by our own desires, by our own ambitions, we are going to reach up to God. And the Tower of Babel would have looked pretty much like a ladder. It was probably a sort of ziggurat formation, if you know what that looks like, all the way up, you know, stepping stones all the way up right to the top of the tower. Well, of course, it was a complete failure. And the Lord responded with contempt. He had to stoop down to see what they were building, and he scattered them. You can't do it. It is utterly futile. And you see that particularly here in Genesis chapter 8, because there can be no way that Jacob has attained to the presence and the blessing of God by his own merits. We've just described him as a scoundrel. And he was a scoundrel. He's just cheated his elder brother. He's just deceived his dying father. He's a miserable culprit. He's not done any good. He's not a nice person. He's not accumulated all sorts of good works. We are told of not one single good work that Jacob has done so far in his lifetime. And nor has he engaged in any particular religious ritual or form or ceremonial. No, he's just gone to sleep on a stone in the middle of the wilderness. No, but look what happens. God's presence and God's blessing is known to Jacob entirely at God's initiative. It's not Jacob who's built a ladder up to heaven. It is God who has let down a ladder onto the earth. And that's the only hope that we have of knowing God's presence and God's blessing today. Because we know, we read together in John's Gospel chapter 1 exactly what that ladder is. That ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see angels ascending and descending upon what? The Son of Man, says the Lord Jesus Christ in that last verse of John's Gospel chapter 1. It is the Lord of glory who came down from heaven to earth to meet us in our need, to meet us in our sinfulness, to meet us in our lostness, full of grace and truth, full of covenant promises. And that's the only way we can know God's presence, and that's the only way we can know God's blessing. It's to come to the cross. It's to come to that meeting place between heaven and earth and to confess our sins, that we have no contribution to make, that we have nothing to bring except our sinfulness, and to know his grace and his mercy and his love in the Saviour that he has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the extraordinary, gracious presence of God that's revealed to us, first of all, in this vision. But then the second thing we see in this vision is the sustaining presence of God. The sustaining presence of God. When Jacob is in the Lord's presence, the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord articulates to him some wonderful promises. Notice in verse 13, I am the Lord, the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. In other words, he promises that he will give him the land. He promises him that he will give him multiple descendants in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Verse 14, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. But more than that, in verse 15, which is particularly relevant to Jacob right now on the run in the wilderness, in verse 15, the Lord promises to be with him. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, what a wonderful assurance that would have been to Jacob. Here, going out to an unknown land, going out to a destination he doesn't know and a people he has not met. He has no idea what the future holds. But now he knows that the Lord will be with him. Now, I wonder what you think of that promise. I wonder if you lay down to sleep tonight and you had this wonderful vision and the Lord appeared to you and said, now, whoever you are, I am with you and I promise that I will be with you and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you and I will bring you safely to your destination. How do you think your life would change if you had that sort of immediate assurance from the Lord? You see, I think many of us would think, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. If the Lord's going to be with me every day, every moment of every day, he's never going to leave me, never going to forsake me right until the destination, then I'm going to have a wonderful life. All of my troubles, they're just going to melt away. All the struggles in my family are going to be resolved. All of the challenges I face at work, well, I don't need to worry about them anymore. If the Lord's going to be with me, well, all of my financial difficulties are going to be at an end. And well, if the Lord's going to be with me, if the Lord's going to be with us as a church family, well, it's going to be plain sailing from here on in. It's going to be blessing and joy and celebration and increase week by week by week. Perhaps that's what you think. Certainly there are many preachers who preach that sort of message, that if the Lord is with you, all of your troubles will melt away. But if you believe that, or if you hear preachers who preach like that, you need to read beyond chapter 28 and find out what happened next. Because Jacob, even though the Lord was with him, he had a world of trouble. He ended up being employed by his brother Laban. And let's just put it charitably, Laban was not a particularly good boss. Okay, Laban was a cheat and a rascal and made Jacob's life a misery. Jacob fell in love with Rachel. Oh, you said, well, that's wonderful. Well, wait a moment. He had to work 7 years before he was allowed to get married. And then, here's the punchline. On the wedding night, his father-in-law put the wrong sister in the tent with him. So married him to the wrong woman. And then he was able to marry Rachel, but he had to work for another 7 years and years after that. And now here he is, he's left with two wives and they're constantly fighting and battling for his attention. Now, it's a wonderful model as to why bigamy and polygamy is a bad idea. Every time you see bigamy and polygamy in the Bible, it's a disaster. You don't want to go there. Okay. And Jacob was suffering these family tensions with his wives and with their maidservants. His life was full of struggle and trouble and difficulty. You just wait until when he comes back to meet Esau in 20 years' time, when we come to Genesis chapter 32. Not going to have time for that this morning, you'll be relieved to hear. But he had a world of trouble. Jacob's life was far from easy. Jacob's life was far from perfect. And you say, but wait a moment, the Lord had promised to be with him. Yes, he did, and the Lord was with him. Well, how do we know the Lord was with him when he had so much trouble in his life? Well, we know the Lord was with him because what the Lord promised was that I will be with you and I will bring you safely back to this place. And when you come back to this place, you will have a greatly multiplied offspring. And ultimately, the seed of Jacob will be a blessing to the nations. And ultimately, all of those things were fulfilled. Now, the road towards that destination was rough and it was tortuous. But ultimately, the Lord graciously fulfilled all of his promises. Well, why should Jacob have such a rough time? You get the picture of Esau, the ungodly son back at home, and he was having a wonderful time. You know, he was marrying more wives, and he was settling down, and he was enjoying his hunting expeditions. We're told of no trouble or particular difficulty in Esau's experience. Why did Jacob have to suffer so much? Well, precisely because the Lord was with him. Because when the Lord is with us, he has a twofold purpose. The Lord's purpose with us is, yes, to bring us safely to our destination. In other words, he wants to accomplish his purpose through Jacob, but he has a second purpose as well. He wants to accomplish his purpose in Jacob. Now, relate this to your own experience of the Christian life and of our church family life. Has the Lord blessed you? Has the Lord helped you through the years of your Christian experience? I hope that you can answer yes. But has it always been easy? No, it hasn't. Why? Well, because he's with you and he's shaping you and he's fashioning you and he's changing you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to grow in love and in patience and faith and godliness, and as a church family to grow in love and unity. And there are all sorts of things in our lives that we say, well, I wish I didn't have to face that. And I wish I didn't have to face the challenges of COVID. And I wish there didn't have to be a lockdown. And I wish I hadn't lost my job. And I wish there weren't. Yes, but why have all these things come about? God is your heavenly Father who loves you. He is using you these things ultimately for your good and for his glory. And even through these things, his purposes will be fulfilled. His purposes for you will be fulfilled. You will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. You will arrive safely at your heavenly destination. And as a church family, his purposes will be fulfilled in us. We need to keep sowing the seed of the gospel, and there will be a harvest. We need to keep serving the Lord, and we know that our labors will not be in vain. We know that we may be only a small group. We may be rather odd. Some of us, at any rate, I speak primarily for myself. And there might be great diversity amongst us of different people coming from different directions and different viewpoints and different backgrounds. And you say, well, how could the Lord use a group like us? But the Lord can grow a mighty tree from a little mustard seed. And the Lord can use a little pinch of yeast that works through a whole batch of dough. And the promise of the Lord is, I will be with you and I will accomplish my purposes in you and I will accomplish my purposes through you. And ultimately, Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's wonderful to know the Lord's sustaining presence, but it's not a guarantee against trouble. It's sustaining us in the troubles, through the troubles, as we make progress. So we've seen this gracious revelation of the Lord. We've seen the sustaining presence of the Lord. And now, thirdly and finally, we look at the glorious destination. What is the destination of all of this? Well, we've already seen what the destination is in verse 13. The Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. What does that actually mean? What does that actually mean? It's interesting, isn't it, that throughout the Old Testament, there is a consistent focus upon the promised land, the land of Canaan that became the land of Israel, that sort of strip of land on the edge of the Mediterranean. Again and again and again, through the law and the prophets, there's a concentration of the promise of the land. And yet you turn the page over into the New Testament and the promises of the land have all but disappeared. What happened to those promises? Well, the answer is that the land of Israel never was the central focus. When the Lord promises the land, he's promising something of the land that was lost, and the land that was lost is actually the Garden of Eden. And the significance of the Garden of Eden was that it was the place where the Lord dwelt. And there was a hint of recovery of the Garden of Eden after the flood. You remember Noah went out after the flood and he began to prosper in the earth that had been cleansed. And it was almost like the Garden of Eden all over again before he sinned. But then the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, became a token of that promised place. Why? Because it was the place where the Lord dwelt. And symbolically on Mount Zion, there was the temple of the living God. And that was where he lived in the midst of his people. But the promise of God was never limited to that strip of land in the Middle East. It was never really ultimately about geography. No, in the New Testament, we are told that the meek will inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that even Abraham understood this. Paul says that Abraham was to be the heir of the whole world. Why? Because that's the place where the Lord will dwell. You see, even Abraham understood it was far more than a little strip of land next to the Mediterranean. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And that's the ultimate destination which is being promised here to Jacob and his descendants. And that is the ultimate destination which us as Christian believers inherit through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to the inheritance of the land, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, when the Lord Jesus will return and he will transform this cursed and benighted world into his kingdom where righteousness dwells. And the glory of that inheritance will be that the Lord will be there. Remember the words of the Apostle John. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. And the glorious promise of the gospel is secured to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And even now, if we are Christian people, if we are a family of God, we know something of that blessing. Even now, we are an outpost, a forerunner, a foretaste of that ultimate glory of the new creation. Even now, God lives in the midst of his people. And that's what marks us out as a church, that we are the people who know the Lord's presence. We are those who know the Lord's blessing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that is our glory. That is our glory. That when we gather to worship, When we gather in our meetings and our activities, they may seem ever so humble. They may seem ever so ordinary. But our glory is that we are in the presence of the living God. Look at the tragic testimony of Jacob in verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Yet how often that is true of us in church life. We come and we go Sunday by Sunday, like doors swinging on the hinges, and we've lost all sense of anticipation that there's something supernatural, that there's something glorious, that there's something holy about what we're doing together. And yet it is a supernatural activity. Some of us remember the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would insist on the importance of Sunday worship and coming every time, coming both morning and evening. He said, "Why would you ever miss a church service? You never know what the Lord will do when his people gather, when he meets with us by his Holy Spirit. Imagine if there was revival and you missed it because you chose to stay at home." The doctor was very reluctant to have any radio broadcasts of services and the like. Well, for one reason, he would have always exceeded the time limits because his preaching went on too long. But he was also nervous about such broadcasts because what if the Holy Spirit comes down and takes hold of the people in a glorious way? And I wonder if we have that a sense of that wonder of living in the presence of the living God, of, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, coming on Sunday morning and being in the midst of thousands, not just a few angels going up and down the ladder, but thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. It's the priority of corporate worship, that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is our glory. And how do we respond to all of this? Well, with consecration. Look at what Jacob does when he realizes the glory of these things. The first thing he does is he worships in verse 18. "Then Jacob rose early that morning and took the stone that he had put in his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil upon it." He consecrated that place as a place now called Bethel, the house of God, the place where he had met the living God. And then the second thing he does is to consecrate his life to the Lord's service. Look at verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Now, there are some who read those verses and say, "Oh, Jacob is being a scoundrel. Jacob is bartering with God. Jacob is doing a deal with God." No, there's no hint of that. Jacob is just repeating to the Lord the promises that the Lord has just made to him. And now he consecrates his life and his substance to the Lord. The tithe, the tenth of all that he possesses, is, as it were, representative of his whole being, everything that he is, everything that he has, the first fruits of all. You see, up to this point, Jacob had had many privileges being born into the family of Isaac. He had spiritual privileges. But in Jacob's life, there was not a trace of personal commitment. He'd received the promise by virtue of family connection. He'd received the promise through his own personal conniving. There was an understanding of covenant promises, but the glory of it had never dawned upon him until now. And I wonder if that is true of many of us within the Christian church. We're just so familiar with spiritual things. We know the doctrines. We're familiar with our Bibles. We believe in the Lord in some sense. We're happy to come to church on the Lord's Day. But we've never really had an experience of the glory of the Lord. We've never met with him. We don't really know him. We've never been humbled in his presence. We've never been gripped with the importance of wholehearted commitment to his service. We've never come and fallen face down and says, "Lord, take everything that I am, take everything that I have and use it for your glory," consecrating ourselves completely into his service. You see, if we had a sense that this morning we were in the immediate presence of the holy, holy, holy God, If we had a sense that when we go out of the doors of the church and we go into work or whatever activities we're engaged in on Monday and throughout the rest of the week, if we had a sense that we were in the immediate presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord, well, I think it would make a difference. I think we would shun evil. As the Lord says to the Corinthian people, Corinthian church, go out from their midst, talking of the world, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and your daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What the Lord is saying, if you want to know my presence and my blessing, how can you dally with sin? Why do you contaminate yourself with the way of this world? Why do you continue to live in such a selfish and ungodly way? Don't you realize you are in the immediate presence of the holy God? How can you expect to know my continued blessing if now you rebel against me and break my laws? Or when the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he warns them against grieving the Spirit. If we grieve the Spirit, we're lost. What would we do as a church family if the glory departed? Remember that awful testimony of Samson. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Oh, how we need to reflect upon this theme. We need to pray, first of all, that the Lord would reveal his glory to us. We need to pray that the Lord would reveal his glory to us. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us a new and great high priest. He's given us a new way of access into his most holy place through a new and living way, the body of the Lord Jesus crucified upon the cross. And he says, now come, seek me. Oh, that we were characterized by the spiritual appetite, by the desire of the psalmist with which we began in Psalm 84, longing and straining on the place of pilgrimage to be found in the Lord's presence, longing to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, longing that the Lord would make his glory known amongst us. Oh, that we would commit ourselves to more diligent prayer. Oh, that we would come to worship with a greater sense of anticipation. Oh, that we would pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal the glory of God to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would be changed into his likeness. And we would be a people fit for his presence and used for his glory. May the Lord help us. Amen. We're going to close by singing a hymn, which is a prayer, really, that the Lord would teach us to walk in his ways, consecrated to his service, walking in obedience to his commands, even though it be through challenge and trouble and trial and difficulty, seeking to walk faithfully in the presence of the Lord. Let's stand and sing together. may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and day by day and forevermore. Amen.